This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Some of you here for the first time might not know that we're in a series of messages from the book of 1 Corinthians called Counterculture, because God has called Christians to be different in a good way from the culture that we live in. We are a counter to that culture, and God has people that He wants us to be wholly different than what the culture is saying. Today we have arrived at 1 Corinthians 7. I want to let you know something. I'm doing something today that I have never, ever done. 1 Corinthians 7 is 40 verses. It's a very full chapter, and I decided to do the whole thing this morning. And the reason is because I want you to get the big picture, okay? It's important to see what everything is said all together. So what I want us to do right now is to pray and ask the Lord to help us. Let's do that. Father, thank You for Your Word. It's powerful. It's strong. It tells us of You. Now help us to receive from You what You have for us today. In Your Word, in Christ's name, amen. Amen. You guys, 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a pretty complex passage about married life and about single life, but also about the principle that guides both married and single life. So I'm going to attempt this weekend to unpack this chapter, but thematically it's broken up into three parts. Part one, married life. Part three, single life. And right in between, sandwiched in between those two, is a guiding principle. It's the theology that helps us to see, put both married life and single life into context. So part two is this guiding principle about the whole Christian life that transcends even married life and single life. So let's dig into part one and prepare yourself. Are you ready? The fire hose is officially on. Okay, here it is. Principles for married life. There are two principles outlined in this passage, and the first one is just simply this: married believers must not deprive each other of sex. Now, let's look at verse 1. You're going, wow, that's a good place to start. Okay. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relationship with a woman. But because of the temptations of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body. The wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That's the only thing that Paul could think of that for the reason to deprive yourself. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul's massive teaching here in 1 Corinthians begins with this statement. Now, concerning the matters which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. Now, notice the quotation marks there. Paul is saying, hey, you guys wrote me a letter a little while back, and I want to quote to you what you said to me before I respond to it. And here's what you told me in the letter. You said, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, where in the world could that slogan come from? That's not natural, right? Okay? Where did it come from? Well, it came from this philosophy that we were talking about last week called Gnosticism, where in that philosophy, there's a dualism between spirit and body. The spirit is good and the body is bad. So instead of indulging the flesh, as some were doing, this little group at Corinth, we're going to subdue the flesh with great self-discipline. It's called asceticism, if some of you are interested in that. So an ascetic might say, you know, we spiritual people will live above the fleshly existence of others who are so unspiritual that they even have needs in their body. And in fact, many of us are so spiritual, we don't even need marriage anymore, and the sexual relationship in the marriage is we're not interested in either. So though we're married, we will live as if we are not married. Bottom line, under this slogan, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, they are seeking some sort of higher spiritual existence. And they're promoting this ascetic ideal as if it were advantageous, as if somehow it made a difference in their spirituality. In the process, what was happening, they were abusing their marriage relationships. And they were setting up all kind of weird philosophies about what single life should be. So Paul came to address that, and the first way he addresses it is this: married believers should not deprive each other of sex. Married couples who do that, or even neglect the sexual relationship, are in danger of being tempted by sexual immorality. Now, by the way, one partner never causes another partner to go that direction, right? That's their choice. So one partner is never to blame for what another partner does. But he's saying when a married couple's sex life is not functional, both spouses are in danger, and Satan works overtime to tempt them. In fact, to be married and to abstain from sex, except by mutual consent for brief periods, is pretty much asking for trouble. Now, Paul doesn't address the special circumstances. Sometimes there's physical illnesses. There's all kinds of mitigating circumstances around this, which we can't even deal with. But he's basically saying, if you're able to have that relationship, do not deprive each other except for small periods. Now, Paul is saying this: each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Now, both of these phrases say the same thing: have sex with each other, give sex to each other. Man, this is the language of obligation here. Verse 3 literally means that the husband should pay. I don't know why that was funny, but it is. Literally means the husband should pay what's due her. In other words, meaning sex. And the wife should pay the husband what is due him. It's talking about meeting their mutual sexual needs. Now, by the way, this is not about a man's needs. This is not some passage that says, you know, a man's needs are important, you got to give that to him. No. Look at the emphasis here for both. It's mutual. And it's about sexual satisfaction. It's not about procreation. It's not about just having children. This is an acknowledgement of the human sex drive and the danger of when it's denied in marriage. So there's a clear implication here that married couples are indebted to one another sexually. It's both the duty and the privilege, not just of a husband, but of a husband and a wife. So Paul is giving a big fat no to this Corinthian slogan: it is good for a man not to have sexual relationship with a woman. Wrong. Now, by the way, this one passage in 1 Corinthians 7, it doesn't say everything about the marriage relationship and how it works together. You'd have to combine Ephesians 5 with 1 Corinthians 7 to really figure out how a sexual relationship would go. Of course, how a couple works out their sex life in a way that's good for both of them, that takes into account routines and family and pressure and preferences, all of that, well, that's all got to be consistent with love, so you need other passages. But the point is, no, don't back off from your sexual relationship thinking it's somehow better spiritually. Don't try to change your status. If you're married, live like you're married. When a person gets saved, that person must work out God's best in whatever situation that they're in. And then to back it up, he says in verse 4, for the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, the husband does. The husband doesn't have authority over his own body. Guys, do you realize what an amazing statement this would have been in the first century? Do you realize that in that male-dominated culture, this would have sounded like, what are you talking about? Look what's happening here. This is an amazing statement about the mutual equality between a husband and wife. Now, Ephesians 5 says the same thing, that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The husband to the wife to the husband. But I'm sure this raised some eyebrows to the first century Corinthians. This passage is saying that mutual submission in marriage includes our sexuality. So Paul lets us know that in the unique giving of oneself that is God's will in Christian marriage, each spouse comes under the authority of the other. In fact, see this word authority? If you're taking notes, just know 1 Corinthians 6:12, because that uses the same word, and that word authority implies authority over something in such a way as to do with it as one sees fit. Now, don't take that too far, because it doesn't mean that you possess or you own your spouse's body. You don't. God does. And of course, any authority that you have over the other body is tempered always by love, self-giving love. So it's a pretty good deal here when you go in that direction. But he's saying, the point is, do not deprive one another. No bait and switch. So Paul is putting sexual relationship within marriage on a very high level. And it's mutual. Now, there are all kinds of applications for this, but I don't have any time to talk about them. You'll have to think of your own applications, okay? Second principle, married life. Christians must avoid divorce, but if divorced, they are not permitted in most cases to remarry. Wow, this is a tough one, but we can't avoid it. Here it is, verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Wow. You guys, obviously, this is separated into two areas. First, what happens when a Christian is married to a Christian? And then secondly, what happens when a Christian is married to a non-Christian? And the first situation, Christian married a Christian, we're told outright, don't divorce. Now, Paul is quoting Jesus, of course, and I put the relevant scriptures in your outline there. Jesus is pretty clear. A believer has no right to divorce a spouse unless that spouse has failed to live faithfully with him over time. That is, that adultery is a part of the lifestyle. Even then, the option is open for forgiveness and reconciliation. But notice that Paul says something quite interesting. He says, don't divorce. But if you do divorce. Now, he uses the word separate, but in that culture, separate, these two terms mean the same thing. Separation, divorce, same thing. In that day, a divorce could have included something legal, or it might not have. They were still divorced. That's what it means. So he says, if you don't divorce, but if you do divorce, you have two options. Either remain unmarried or be reconciled to your Christian spouse. That's it. Now, guys, divorce is certainly very important, and it generally does not reflect glory to God to be divorced. But here, and everything that Jesus says, it's the same way. It's the remarriage that is the bigger issue. Let's say you're having trouble with your spouse. You're having pain, you're getting more distant, you decide you've had it, you divorce. Not because your spouse was unfaithful, but because your spouse wasn't very nice, okay? So God says here, okay, the divorce wasn't my best for you, but you're still part of the Christian community. You're still a part of God's people, and it'll be okay. But you have no right to remarry. If you're going to be married, reconcile with the one you have a covenant with. Reconcile with your Christian husband or your Christian wife. That is, of course, unless their spouse had failed to live faithfully with you. So otherwise, the person is to remain single and hopefully to reconcile. That's the choices. Now, friends, I know that some women and some men listening to my voice right now, you love Jesus, but you feel like you're dying in your Christian marriage. I mean, your spouse drinks, or they have emotional problems, or they're addicted to porn, or they pay no attention to you. I mean, I could just go on and on and on about that. I want you to know that if a sister came to one of the shepherds here at Lighthouse, we would not say to you something like, you know, well, just go back and submit, and it'll be okay. We wouldn't do that. We would try to hold your partner accountable in some way. We would try to help you. And if a brother came and said, you know, this is happening. We wouldn't just go away and say, you know, some weird advice. We would try to help, okay? But we can't ignore these words. It's true that sometimes we do elevate divorce and remarriage as the unpardonable sins in a church. Can we admit that? We do that. But is divorce and remarriage worse than a pride or worse than hatred? I don't think so. And so, guys, we want to hold up the standard here and we want to do everything we can to promote the standard. But when Christians come to Lighthouse, divorce and remarriage, let's not point a finger as if God can't redeem our fallenness when something less than ideal has happened. Now, this discussion of divorce opens the door in 1 Corinthians 7 to the larger discussion of whether or not, if you're a Christian, what if you're married to a non-Christian? Now, by the way, believers, Scripture is abundantly clear. We are not permitted to marry a non-Christian. That's 2 Corinthians 6, and I have it in your outline there. We are not permitted. So this isn't talking about, you know, marrying a non-Christian. This is talking about something that happened then, and it happens now. Two people who are married listen to the gospel, and one receives Jesus, and the other one doesn't. And now that couple has difficulties, don't they? Because one has a whole set of values, a whole way of living, a whole way of seeing life that the other one doesn't have. Well, here's what could have happened back then. In the Corinthian culture, it was a dark culture. And sexually, it was dark in many, many different ways. And so you can see how a spouse would think, oh man, I've got the light of Jesus in me now. This is so dark. And be concerned about whether that darkness would have a big impact in their life. Here's what this passage is saying, though. What Paul is saying is this: look, believers, holiness can be much more powerful than darkness. Look what he says. You can live with that person and not be ultimately damaged. In fact, because you're there, the unbelieving partner is regularly exposed to the light of Jesus, to the holiness of Jesus, to the love of Christ, and love and holiness will be shining through you into that family, not to mention the children. What a difference it makes to have one godly parent there, that they too come within the sphere of God's love, the sphere of God's holiness even. So Christians don't initiate a divorce with a non-believing spouse, but if they initiate it, Paul says, okay, you're no longer enslaved or you're no longer bound, meaning, hey, you're free to divorce. Now, in this case, Paul doesn't say whether you can remarry. He doesn't say whether you can remarry or whether you can't remarry. He leaves that to the wisdom of the Christian who is in that situation. Now, these are a few principles for married life. Obviously, it's not all-inclusive. Please do not go away and say, Art said everything about married life. No. There's a whole Bible, there's a whole New Testament about married life. And it often had these principles are all joined together. But remember that Paul is working against this ascetic philosophy that says, oh, you know what, if you can just subdue this body, you're super spiritual. Don't have sex. If you're married, just pretend you're not married, man. It'll be okay. And that's why Paul seems to be switching gears as he comes up to verse 17 through 24. But he's not switching gears. He's giving us a guiding principle for life, including married life and single life. See, there's this danger of breaking up 1 Corinthians 7 into smaller pieces because we can easily lose the thread that Paul is really of where he's going. So let's look at this guiding principle. Number two, the second issue, believers are to consider God's calling their most important status in life. Now, that's verses 17 through 24, but the guts of it are in verses 17 and 20. Let's read those. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So what does that mean? Well, each one should live a life assigned him and to be what God has called him. Okay, let's talk about this word called. Because the word called here in verse 17 is very specific. Calling is basically a way of describing Christian conversion, when you become a Christian, when you get saved. You remember that in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, if you're taking notes, it's 1 Corinthians 1:9. It says this, I'm going to read it to you. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So calling is a way of saying, oh yeah, that's when you were called into fellowship with Jesus, that's when you got saved. Now, in light of that calling, Christians are called then to lead the life that God has assigned them. Now, you got to read this carefully because on the surface, this sounds like, oh, I'm saved, and then God arbitrarily assigns me a life assignment, and I got to go do that, and I can't change it. No. When Paul says, lead the life God has assigned, he's talking about how a Christian lives their whole life. And what he's talking about in context is even a believer's social status, including his marital status at the time of conversion. By saying the Lord assigned that life situation, Paul is just stating that since a believer got saved while he or she was in that particular life situation, his assignment is that while you're in that life situation, that you live it in a way that honors him. This does not mean that you're firmly locked into that situation for life. Paul is saying that by calling a person who was already in a given life situation, that life situation itself is an opportunity to live out God's calling. And the related truth is, a person doesn't need to feel pressure to change their social situation, their social status, when they become a Christian. You guys, that's why Paul says, look what he says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. He's not saying that you're locked into some social situation, married, single, whatever it would be. He isn't laying down a rule that a believer cannot change things in their life. He's just saying, don't think you have to get married or have to stop having sex with your marriage partner or have to remain single when you get saved. Don't feel pressured to think that the most important thing you do is to change your status for the better or whatever. Don't think that, because after all, the most important status that you have in life is that you are called into fellowship with Jesus. That's your basic identity, not even whether you're married, not whether you're single. In heaven, there is no married, there is no single. Your most important status is your fellowship with Jesus. So social, cultural, ethnic, gender distinctions, they're all out. They're nothing compared to our new life in Christ. So what you do for living, or whether you're married, or what your ethnic background is, that's not the point. Your social status isn't what's important in your life. It's important, but it's not as important as your calling. So the call of Christ frees us to live out our new life in Jesus within whatever situation that we're in. Don't change your situation arbitrarily or necessarily, Paul says. Come on. Don't feel pressure that you got to go do something else. You can live out the life God has given you. So friends, it isn't change that Paul is against. It's thinking that changing your situation somehow affects some change in your relationship with Jesus. Oh, if I can just get married, I know I would be. Or, you know, Harry, I'm married, but it's so much more spiritual just to not have sex or whatever. I mean, no. He's saying, no, that's wrong. So remember the Corinthian slogan? It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So he's working against that. You know, somebody was saying, I should just back out of marriage, or I need to do this, or I need to do that. No. This passage is Paul's argument that the married should not abandon their marriage, that the unmarried should not necessarily seek the partners. Get this. God's call totally eliminates social status as having any kind of spiritual significance at all. So having established that, Paul illustrates it with a couple of examples. The message of these supporting examples is just this. The gospel transcends and therefore eliminates altogether all social distinctions. Look what it says in circumcision is the first example. Look what it says in verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. So when he says, was anyone at the time of his calling circumcised? He's saying, were you a Jew? If you were a Jew, don't try to be a Gentile. You know, it doesn't matter. You should not try to remove the marks of circumcision, though I do not know how that would happen. I can't figure that out. But it's okay. It's just an illustration. All right, here we go. And then, was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised, meaning were you a Gentile? Then don't try to become a Jew. pretty clear here. Jew, Gentile simply means nothing to God. Whatever you were, whatever your social status was, when called, there's no need to change. Your relationship with Jesus has made these kinds of differences obsolete. There's no significance. So Paul wants us, by the way, now get this, he wants us to transfer this principle from circumcision to married life and single life. So don't try to get demarried if you're married. If you're single, you don't have to be married just so you can be okay with God. Lead the life you're in. Now, what counts then is not some social status. It's keeping God's command. You see what he says here? It's keeping God's command. Now, some of you who are new Christians, you may be thinking something like this, oh yeah, keeping God's commands, that's all about rules. God has a lot of rules. If you keep all the rules, that's good, but if you don't, God will zap you. No. When he says, keep my commands, it's not rules, it's a relationship with Jesus. It's not rules, it's choices that I make because I love him. And in fact, 1 John does tell us that if we love Jesus, we obey him. And so it's all about loving Jesus and living out that love with the choices that I make. Each of us can do that because we have the Holy Spirit in our life. We're called into this fellowship. And so it isn't whether you're single, it isn't whether you're married, it's whether you're following Jesus. That's the bottom line. Are you going to follow Jesus? Well, you can do that if you're single, you can do that if you're married. Doesn't matter. That's his point. And the slavery is the second supporting illustration. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freeman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called as a bondservant of the Lord. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. The point is pretty clear. The slave-free distinction here doesn't matter compared with your status as God's servant. You are God's servant. You are the servants of Jesus. So Paul is saying here, about slavery, don't be overly concerned about the fact that you're a slave. Now, by the way, we don't have time to talk about this, but when you think of slavery, don't think of American slaves in the 18th century. You know, Roman slaves in the first century, it was quite a different deal, though, again, it was not a good deal, but it was a different deal. He says, if you were a slave when you became a Christian, you shouldn't constantly be seeking to become free as though everything depended on it. Though certainly if you can gain your freedom, do that. The point is that a Christian slave shouldn't be spending all his waking hours worrying about freedom. If that's possible, it's available, go for it. Take advantage. So the command is not so much stay as you are as don't let it bother you. So when he says these statements, he's really getting the fact that, hey, he says it in verse 21, do not be concerned about it. He's saying don't let it be the major, major thing in your life. Likewise, if you're free, don't enslave yourself because you're in debt or whatever. Look at verse 22. For he who was called the Lord as a bondservant is a freeman of the Lord. Basically, whether slave or free, doesn't matter. Why? Because we're all servants of God. If you're a Christian, your primary calling, you are called into fellowship with Jesus, and because you are called into fellowship with him, you are to love and obey him, and you are to be his servant. And you do that whether you're a slave, you do that whether you're free. Again, he wants us to generalize this concept, to say, oh yeah, so I can serve God when married, I can serve God as a single. Doesn't matter. Because each of them, the most important thing is that I have fellowship with Jesus. And in fact, the last verse, 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain. He's just saying the gospel transcends and therefore eliminates altogether all social distinctions. Married or not married, doesn't matter. Professional, blue collar, doesn't matter. Person of color or person without color, that would be me, pasty white, without, doesn't matter. Intelligence or less intelligence, doesn't matter. Status of any kind is ultimately irrelevant to God. What do we do instead? Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. Believers are to consider God's calling to be their highest in life. That's the key. Now, if you have an internal clock anywhere in your body, you realize that we do not have very much time left for part 3, which is single life. And that is the reason that I have given you a message that I preached about a year ago on singleness from this passage. We covered it in much more detail. The only thing is, the date is wrong. So if you look at, it's not 8:23, it's 8:26. So if you want to get a full 45-minute message on single life, go to that website, put in 8:26:13, and that this message will come up. But for now, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to massively summarize. That's what I'm going to do. So, believers, here's the principles for single life. Now, before we look at these principles, I'm going to tell you something that will really help you interpret this passage. This is pretty important. I want you to notice something about what Paul says. In this passage, he uses phrases like these. I have no command, but I'm giving my opinion. Or I say this by way of concession, not a command. Or even, it is good. These phrases are not typical Paul. Not at all. And they indicate that he is not giving, in most cases, commands. Now, this doesn't mean that this passage lacks authority or can be disregarded. No. It does mean that sometimes this passage is functioning more at the level of guideline than of mandate. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. The scripture is authoritative, but in this case, it's functioning more as a guideline rather than as a mandate. Three principles. Number one, single life is good, best for some Christian adults. Look what he says in verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. He starts right off that way. I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. I'm skipping to verse 38. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage does even better. So, contentedness in a long-term single life is a spiritual gift from God. And since it's a spiritual gift from God, it can be a good thing. It requires, though, that a believer refrain from sexual activity. And because that's true, you're going to need a gift from God to do that. You're going to need His power, His strength, His anointing to do that. Paul was a pretty good example of a guy who lived a celibate life. He was a pretty good example. And he said, well, you know, follow me in this thing. But that was his opinion. Bottom line, not everybody has the gift of remaining sexually inactive. But for those who are called, it can be God's best, and it certainly is a life we should respect and we should give honor to in the church. Question is, though, some singles have asked me, well, how do I know my singleness is a gift from God or the fact that I just haven't found a spouse? Well, 7:9 might help, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. This phrase, if they cannot exercise self-control, that's a loose translation and not a very good one. It's more precise to translate this phrase this way. If they are not exercising self-control. So this isn't saying, well, if a single person is just so weak and they just cannot exercise self-control, it's just beyond them, well, fine, I guess they should marry. No. What it says is, if a person is not exercising self-control, he's saying if they're having sexual desires and they're struggling with those sexual desires, then they can marry. He isn't even, I don't think, being negative. He's just saying that if you find yourself with a passionate attraction to somebody, it's true over time, then probably you should marry that person. You probably don't have the gift of being single. If you're struggling that way all the time, that doesn't mean you won't struggle sometimes even with the gift. That's another story. Principle number two. If single, use wisdom in when you marry and who you marry. Look at verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. There he goes again. Oh, no command, but I have some strong opinions here that you might want to consider if you're wise. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek to a wife. Which, by the way, if this were a command, the Christian community would die off in one generation. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. And then in verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's free to be married. whoever she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier. Just like a man to tell a woman that she's going to be happier. In my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, it's interesting, again, that Paul says, I have no command from the Lord. I'm just giving you my judgment. So it's authoritative, but it's authoritative as a guideline, so you must use wisdom, believers. Use wisdom in this. He says two things. One, if you're going to marry, be wise about when you marry. Verse 26, I think, and in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as is. Now, the present distress that Paul was talking about probably was two things. One, he thought the Lord was just about ready to come back. And all the events of the end time would have been horrific. And so he was thinking, guys, in view of the present distress, I mean, Jesus is going to come back. You might want to just, you know, stay as you are. Now, secondly, there was probably another distress. Right about the time that he left Corinth in AD 51, there some historians tell us there may have been a grain shortage. And so the Roman Empire was struggling under this grain shortage. And so poor people were really in bad, bad way. And it was all kind of just, wow, this is really, really bad. So both of those things may have been in mind. So Paul is just saying then, in light of the present crisis and the future crisis of end times, you might want to consider whether to marry. Now, as a guideline, you know what he's really saying? Or this is the way that we could apply it today? Be wise about when you're going to marry. If you don't have a job, you probably shouldn't marry somebody. If you're 17, you probably shouldn't marry somebody. If you do, you're going to have worldly troubles. And Paul wants to see that you don't have those. So, number two, if you're going to marry, be wise about who you marry. Look what it says. If her husband dies, she's free to be married to whoever she wishes, only in the Lord. See that phrase, only in the Lord? Means only marry another Christian. Be wise about who you marry and make sure they love Jesus. And when I say marry a Christian, I'm not talking about a guy who you meet, who goes to church with you for 4 months to win you, but you see nothing else in his life. I'm not talking about a woman who silently goes, yeah, I know Jesus, but you never see it in her life. Listen, I'm talking about someone who loves Jesus with their whole heart. And you see it in how they treat people. You see it in their spiritual interests. You see it in their priorities. And here's a clue. And this clue is not a command. It's just my best judgment. Here's the clue. If the guy that you're going with, who says he's a Christian, is constantly pressuring you to have sex before marriage, you might want to reconsider. End of opinion, all right? It was just an opinion. It was not scripture. Just want you to know that. Principle number three, single or married, don't settle down and treat the world as though it will last forever. Verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none. Those who mourn as though they are not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they're not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they have no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they have no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Guys, remember this crisis I told you about in the Roman Empire, the lack of grain? Here's Paul saying probably something like this, wow, look at what we're facing. In addition to all the things I've talked about, I've talked about the huge pressure on young women to get married. I've talked about people getting engaged, not knowing whether to going ahead with it. The end of the world is coming. I mean, it's just all, there's just so much here. Well, remember the whole point of verse 17 through 24. Believers, who you are as Christians is a whole lot more important than changing your social status. So don't be worried if you have to postpone your wedding for a while. Come on, it'll be okay. Don't let it kill you if you're mourning about something that has been so difficult. It will pass. Don't think you've died and gone to heaven when you get the new iPad. I mean, come on, that joy will pass, you know? In other words, don't get too happy about things you're happy about. Don't get too sad about things you're sad about. Why? The present form of this world is passing away. Now guys, the present world will one day be changed, and the world as we know it will end and a new earth and a new heaven will be created. King Jesus will be on the throne. And when that moment happens, it won't matter whether you were married or whether you weren't. It won't matter what job you had, or, you know, whether it was great or small. That stuff won't matter. What matters is, I was called into fellowship with Jesus. And I learned how to, out of love for him, obey him. And I learned how to serve him in whatever life situation I was in. God's calling is the most important status in your life. And I hope that you understand that, because, friends, that's the big picture. That's why there's three parts of this passage. Yes, be married. Yes, have married life. Yes, here's single life. But right in the middle, what's most important? You guys, I wonder how our lives would change if we would keep the main thing the main thing. How much striving would it save? How much regret would it save? How much more joy would we have in our lives if we really lived under this principle? Would you decide this weekend, again, to lead the life God has assigned you with obedience, with love for Jesus, as a servant of Christ? Embrace life, yes. Guys, anybody who knows me will tell you that I love life, the life that God has given me. So embrace life. Of course, embrace life. Embrace your family. Embrace the things that God gives you. But embrace Jesus in whatever life status you're in. That's the most important. That's the big picture. And I want to pray and ask God to help us to do just that. Father, this passage today is so full, and I know I've gone through it quickly. I pray that you would give application in many ways to those who need it. But Father, I pray you'd help us to walk out of here with the big picture, that you've called us, and that that's the most important thing. Help us to understand that this present world is passing away, and that while life is important, what's most important is how we live out our life, Father, for you. Help us to know it, Lord, and remember it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Now, believers, I want you to look up at me right now. I want you to do something for me. I want you to take out, men will just reach in their pocket. I want you to take out key, or you got a bunch of keys probably. Women, would you, I know that you'll be in your purse. Would you get your keys out of your purse? I mean, come on, some of you probably won't, but would you do that, please? It would be great if you did. I want you to do a little illustration with this key. Now, by the way, since we all have our keys, let's just all ring them like this. It's just right now. Yeah, thank you. That meant nothing, but I just wanted to hear it. Okay, now, so you guys, let's look at this key. And here's the way I want to end this service today. Keys are meant to open doors. They take us into places. They unlock places that we couldn't have been unless we used that key. And I want you to remember every time, I hope you're holding the key that you use most during a week. Might be your front door key. Might be your car key. I don't know what key it is. This is the key to my office, which I use a whole lot, okay? I want you to look at that key, and every time you use it this week, every time, I want you to think, what's the key to my life? Is it my present status? Is it my married condition or whether I'm single? Is it how much money I'm making? No. Oh, the key is my calling as a believer. The key is learning to love and obey him and serve him. That's what's most important. That's the key. It's not any number of other things. I want you to look at that key all week and every time think, my calling and the fellowship with Jesus, that's most important. All right? Now, with that in mind, the fire hose is now officially off.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.